So we've been working through Matthew 5, and we've talked about the fun topics of murder and adultery so far. As we get into this week, we're just looking at two verses in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. You've heard the law that says a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a written notice of divorce. But I say that a man who divorces his wife, unless she has been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery. Anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. Divorce has, to a certain extent, become more and more normalized and common in our culture, but it's still not an easy topic to discuss. Although we've come to kind of accept the reality of divorce, it's still not something people want. Unless someone is being entirely cruel and manipulative, nobody heads into a wedding looking forward to the day, you know, 2 years, 10 years, or 20 years down the road when they're going to go through a costly legal and emotional process of ending that relationship. It's not something people go into life looking forward to. Divorce is the result of things not going as planned. It's the result of a relational fracture, often the result of neglect or harm or even abuse. That's the reality today. In Jesus' day, divorce was all of those things and even more. It was a tear in their essential social fabric. Divorce especially left women vulnerable and sometimes desperate. In Jesus' day, the Jewish religious leaders, they didn't encourage divorce, but it was allowed for a variety of reasons. Now, legally, only men were allowed to file for divorce. That very much gave them all of the power. Well, that was a result of them having all of the power in relationships. It was consistent with the overall cultural view of women as being only slightly more than property. Now, overall, that's a societal way of operating. It wasn't necessarily every man's perspective, okay? Overall, women relied on men to provide and protect. For most women, their social identity was wrapped up in their relationship to men, whether it was their father or brothers or eventually their husband. And so women were especially vulnerable to their husband's convictions on the issue of divorce, and not all men agreed on what the Jewish law taught about divorce. There's different schools of rabbis. Sometimes we talk about, you know, the Jewish people had this view, and that's not really fair. There was different views on almost every issue. And around divorce, there was one school of rabbis that they read the law of Moses and concluded that divorce should only be permitted in the case of sexual immorality by the wife. Again, the man could do whatever he wanted in terms of that, and the wife had no recourse to divorce him, but that was their one view, that only if she was sexually immoral could the man divorce her. There was another school of rabbis, though, that taught that if the wife displeased her husband for any reason, he could divorce her. And that's kind of what Jesus is alluding to. Like, well, he can divorce his wife merely by giving her a certificate of divorce. You know, in this school of thought, it could be that, you know, he felt that she nagged too much, or maybe she couldn't cook as well as he thought, or maybe she just burned dinner once and that was it. He was done. There are even some rabbis who taught that if her measure of beauty didn't measure up to another, and he thought, well, actually, I think she's prettier now, he could just divorce his wife and go after the next new thing. If for any reason she no longer pleased her husband, he could divorce her. Now, for a vulnerable woman, if her husband had that view, that would be a pretty terrifying way to try and live. In this short section about divorce, Jesus makes a strong statement in favor of what we might call in this setting the conservative view of divorce, but he's really pointing forward to what God's heart is in all relationships, and he does so with some pretty strong language. We're looking at three really quick things that Jesus is suggesting and pointing forward to in his teaching on divorce, things that reveal God's heart. The first is pretty simple. Divorce is not God's ideal because it involves the fracture of a relationship, the failure of love. God's heart is always that sacrificial love would prevail. In this passage, Jesus allows for the reality of divorce, but he shows a clear displeasure for the ease with which men could end relationships. He points out that the teaching of Moses was that men could just, you know, merely give her a certificate of divorce. And the presumption was that once that certificate was given, then both parties kind of went back to being free and single. But that wasn't true for women. They were left vulnerable. And Jesus holds out that ending a committed relationship, it's just not that simple. A piece of paper doesn't really break the bond of marriage because the bond of marriage isn't primarily legal. He makes this point by saying that, you know, even if that piece of paper is exchanged, future relationships are adulterous. They're still happening outside the bounds of that relational commitment that was made. As we look for God's heart in this, God's heart isn't to see relationships as something that can be discarded and moved on from easily. God's heart is that sacrificial love would prevail, even though sacrificial love is hard. How hard is it? Well, in Matthew 19, later on, Jesus actually talks about this same issue. He's actually, in this context, he's asked about divorce by the Pharisees, some of the religious leaders. And they ask, you know, is divorce permitted or not? And Jesus' response is that Scripture says that in the beginning, God, the Creator, made them male and female, and says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. A very common thing read at weddings. Notice Jesus doesn't directly answer their question about whether or not divorce is allowed or not. He points to the heart of God, that when this committed relationship was entered into, that it wouldn't end. That's God's heart. It's as though he looks at the Pharisees and says, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking what the rule is rather than what God's heart is. Rather than asking, you know, are we allowed to get out of this? They should be asking, how can we keep learning to love better and keep this thing together? But the Pharisees are still focused on the letter of the law, and so they continue to question Jesus. They say, well, why then, if that's God's heart, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it wasn't this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman commits adultery. Here again, Jesus explains that the letter of the law isn't the end of the heart of God. God meets his people with understanding and love. It's like, look, he met you where you were, but that's not his heart. He's trying to point them forward to what is true of God's heart. Even in Jesus' response, he acknowledges that hard hearts can lead to the breaking of a bond of marriage. At which point, quite frankly, the legal divorce aspect, that's merely a formality since the marriage has already been broken. But it's not God's ideal. God's ideal is that even in difficult times, sacrificial love would be actively and consistently pursued. And in case we think that because Jesus is in a relatively conservative Jewish context, that made sense to most people, it's kind of interesting to note the disciples' response to Jesus' words here in Matthew 19. They hear Jesus say this, and their response is, well, if that's the situation between husband and wife, it's better to not marry. They're like, wait, we actually have to keep loving them? Even when it's hard? What? Jesus' ethic of love has always been a difficult word. Law and rules are so much easier because they would relatively early give people an out. We can find loopholes. But Jesus calls people to see the heart of God, which is not to take the out, but to pursue love. Again, I just want to be clear, God meets people where they are while pointing us forward. So this is not a guilt trip to those who have endured the pain of divorce. It's pointing us to the heart of God. And this is really important when we begin to think about God's heart towards us. God has every reason to break things off with us. We reject God in how we speak and how we live and how we treat each other. We act in ways that displease God. We metaphorically burn the dinner and aren't that attractive to God pretty regularly. And yet, God pursues us. God loves us. In fact, in the book of Hosea, the spiritual image of adultery is used to describe God's people chasing after other things. And it's easy for us to presume or feel that because we've not lived the way we should, or because we feel guilt over some things that we've done, that God must have rejected us and cut us loose. But that is not God's heart. God's heart is to always pursue us, to forgive us, to invite us back into union no matter what we've done or how far we've gone. Again, you read the book of Hosea, that's the whole metaphor of God's people wandering away and God pursuing them and calling them back to himself. The main thing to see here is not some new rule about divorce. It's to see the heart of God and see the invitation to embody that as we live with each other, even in the most intimate of relationships. And in that vein of where it's pointing to God's heart, there's two other ethical things here that we need to notice, things that point us forward to the true heart of God. The next thing that we want to notice is that when someone discards a relationship by failing to love sacrificially and leaving the other person vulnerable and exposed, that Jesus lays the responsibility at the foot of the one with power. Jesus uses some strong and interesting language in verse 32. Now, the translation I read says that a man who divorces his wife, again, think about that power dynamic that was there. A man who divorces his wife, unless she has been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery. That's probably not a great translation, but this is a tough thing to translate. There are some other translations that say he who does this makes her the victim of adultery, which is a really weird kind of statement. The Greek, the commentaries I read this week say that the Greek literally says that he adulterizes her. And the main point here is that wherever she goes from this place is placed at the feet of the one who had all of the power in this. There's a presumption that when she is cast aside, she's going to need to find a way to move on with her life and receive elsewhere what she was supposed to have received in marriage. But the blame for how she does that is not put on her. Even if she burned dinner regularly, even if she nagged too much, even if another was found to be a better option, the one with the power is expected to be faithful in sacrificial love. And when he fails to do that, he bears the responsibility for what happens with her and where she goes from this point forward when she is cast aside. The vulnerable person is not the one who is made to feel the blame. It is the one with the power. As a principle, this is hugely significant. Jesus setting the plight of the vulnerable at the feet of the one with power to help or hurt that person is way bigger than just this question of divorce. Divorce is one example of this, particularly in this context, but there are so many more examples as we live and work in our world and we have people with power and people without. One example I heard, I'll tell you the example. You may feel differently about it than I do. But earlier this year, when housing prices were skyrocketing and rental rates were skyrocketing, there was a man who is well known in Christian circles for giving, quote unquote, Christian financial advice. And they got talking about, like, what happens when rental rates rise and you're a landlord? As somebody who owns rental properties, here's what he said. He said, if I raise my rent to be market rate, that doesn't make me a bad Christian. I did not displace that person out of that house if they can no longer afford it. The marketplace did. The economy did. The ratio of the income they earned to their housing expense displaced them. This Christian financial leader claims that As the one with power, he has no responsibility to the impact his decisions have on the vulnerable person, as long as his actions are in line with the marketplace and what's normal or legal. When I hear that, I feel like he's completely missing out on the heart of God that Jesus is pointing to through this teaching on divorce. Because somebody can do something based on what's legal or comfortable or profitable doesn't mean that it's the right thing to do. This teaching of Jesus says that the one with power over the vulnerable carries responsibility for the direct impact of their actions towards that vulnerable person. As such, their actions should be guided by sacrificial love. Now, as I relate to people, it's easy for me to think about what's normal or what's socially acceptable, or to try to blame the other person for how my actions harm them. I think it's good for us to ask the question, you know, how might my behavior or your behavior change if we allow appropriate sacrificial love to guide our actions? How might our community or our world change if we sought to collectively relate to each other in ways that took responsibility for the impact of our choices on the vulnerable among us, rather than constantly trying to point our finger at others? I think those are some things to consider. And on a related note, here's a third consideration. If Jesus is looking at this situation and saying, you know, the responsibility for what happens to the vulnerable person is placed on the one who used their power against them, in that approach, Jesus is really seeking to remove shame from the vulnerable person. And shame is a huge thing, even today, when it comes to this question of divorce. I've spoken with many a divorcee who have had to leave their partner despite their best efforts to resolve tensions in their marriage. Those people I've spoken to, most of them have acknowledged that they themselves weren't perfect and that they've needed to work through some things. And yet virtually every time, when the partner has rejected those efforts and left them, the person left behind, or the person, because of the actions of the other who had to initiate the divorce but through a broken heart, the person who is there is filled with shame. It's a powerful emotion. I read one story last week. I can't remember where it was, so I can't give them credit. But the context was about a mother who was left by a cheating husband, and she found herself alone trying to raise her children in a conservative neighborhood. And the shame of divorce was so high that it was easier for the mom to get the kids to tell everyone that the father had died than to try and work through the shame of engaging people as one who had been left by an abandoning husband. In many communities, in many cultures, there's a long tradition of shaming the vulnerable who is struggling due to the choices of others. It may be the divorcee. It could be the names that we call a child who is raised with no father. It could be shaming the poor for the clothes they have or the food they don't. In recent debates around the question of abortion in the U.S., I've heard people who claim to be Christians expressing views that what they're really doing is shaming even rape victims who get pregnant. And even when others aren't trying to shame someone who is struggling, shame is often felt. I talked to someone not long ago. They were talking about a school that got a whole bunch of good used coat donations, and then on a night when people were at the school, families who needed coats for their kids but couldn't afford them had a chance to go shopping for what they needed. It's a good thing. But they observed that when people went and got the coats, they were trying their hardest to like sneak them out so that people wouldn't see them and they wouldn't feel the shame of having a need. When Jesus comes along and places the responsibility on the one who uses the system and uses their power for their own benefit at the detriment of the vulnerable, he's taking a significant step towards removing the burden of shame on the one who is hurting and struggling. In this context, he isn't directly addressing how we should respond to their hurt. This is like a step back before that. Here, he's calling those who live with some kind of power over others to use it well, guided by sacrificial love, so that we don't cause this hurt, so that the vulnerable are not harmed by our choices. But I can't help but imagine, you know, a divorced woman sitting in the crowd as Jesus is teaching, hearing these words, that it's not their fault. A divorcee who's been cast aside by their partner. Or maybe the child who had to learn early on how to live without a parent. Or the parent who's working hard day after day but can't get ahead because wages haven't kept up with expenses. And they feel that weight and shame of not being able to provide. In placing responsibility on the one who has put them in this place, Jesus is actually removing it from these vulnerable people. He's lifting that burden of shame off of them, helping them stand just a little taller in the face of their undeniable challenges. Even though he's not directly addressing the vulnerable people, as Jesus points us closer to the heart of God, there's a sense in which he is looking in the eyes of the one who has been wounded and cast aside and saying, it's not your fault. It's not your fault. It's not your fault. Yes, Jesus is addressing the law about divorce here, but he's pointing to something so much deeper. He's pointing us to God's heart for relationships, including marriages, that they would be sustained through sacrificial love. He's pointing us in a direction that shows God's heart is to hold those who wield the power responsible for how they do so. And he's pointing to God's heart as being for those who are hurting and suffering from the misuse of power. And he's longing that they would be free from the shame that we so often and so easily heap on each other. I hope and pray that this we don't get stuck just looking at this and saying, oh, here's another rule. But we can see through it to the heart of God and learn how to love well, to wield our power in ways that care for the vulnerable, and when we suffer, that we know that God is for us. Let's pray. God, thank you for the way Jesus' teaching points us further into your heart. Thank you for your grace when we struggle to live it out. Again, for those for whom even talking about this topic strikes at some difficult stuff, if I have said anything that doesn't reflect your heart towards them, God, may they see past that and hear your love for them. God, help us to live well as your people, protecting the vulnerable among us and just loving well in the way of Jesus. Amen.